Good morning again. Our scriptures this morning are 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 1 through 12. And the word says, "Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that may be condemned, who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in the unrighteousness." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we love you and we thank you for loving us because you are good. We know that you're good by your handiwork in creation and all that you do. We lift up those names of people that have mentioned silently and spoken that are suffering today, those that have lost loved ones, those that are sick, those that are due for surgeries or illnesses that we hope will be healed. We ask now that you go with us through this worship hour. And we thank you for Jeff, who will come and expand the word and make us understand as we should. We ask all this in your name. Amen.
Last time we noted that chapter 2 presents us with a shift from Paul. He shifts from talking about the persecution of the church to addressing the danger of false teaching within the church. And the specific false teaching that Paul addressed here in chapter 2 is false teaching concerning the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. There was a false teaching that declared that Christ had already returned. Now, these believers, like all believers, including ourselves, are to be looking forward to the Lord's return with great anticipation. That's what we should be doing as we continue our Lord's mission of making disciples. And so Paul had written about the coming of our Lord in the previous letter that he wrote to these folks. He did so as a means of encouraging them. But now it would seem that someone had caused disruption among the church with the false teaching that the Lord's second coming had already occurred. Last time, we focused on the reality of false teaching and the ever-present danger that it poses. It is a constant threat to the church. Its source is satanic. Its goal is deception. Now, the false teacher himself or herself may be very much sincerely believe the things that they are teaching, but in reality, he or she has been ensnared by the devil to do his will, which is to deceive. That is why Paul said in verse 3, "Let no one deceive you in any way." And as I noted last time, that this is the same term for deception that Paul used in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, when he referred to the satanic deception of Eve in the Garden of Eden. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul noted that the serpent deceived Eve, and then he noted his concern that false teachers would likewise deceive the believers at Corinth. Here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul expresses that same heart. It's the same heart expressed, for instance, by the Apostle John in 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, when John said, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world." And of course, both John and Paul and Peter and everyone else in the New Testament are merely expressing the heart of Jesus Christ himself, who in Matthew 24, as I read earlier, said, "See that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray." This is why, as I noted last time, it is important that we know and believe the Word of God, and that we remain sober-minded. Paul wrote in his first letter to this church, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, just by way of reminder, he wrote there, "Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in the darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief, for you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing." But then it seems that some had not heeded Paul's words. And now, instead of being sober-minded, Paul notes that some are shaken in mind and are alarmed. And they are in that state due to false teaching concerning our Lord's return. Now, keep in mind, back in chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians, that Paul already told them what it would be like when the Lord returned. Back over in chapter 4, he said that the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. In other words, the Lord will not return in secret. Okay, it's not going to be something that happens that his people do not know about. We will know for certain when he returns, just as he said himself. Back to Matthew chapter 24, our Lord declared in verses 29 through 31, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." This morning, we return to Paul's words here in 2 Thessalonians, as Paul tells his original audience, the church at Thessalonica, and us by extension, of two particular signs that will precede the coming of our Lord. Now, we want to be careful when we start talking about signs, lest we focus our attention on signs and begin to see those signs everywhere we look, in everything that we look at. church history teaches us that there's a great danger in mistakenly identifying signs. And so we want to be careful, because if you look hard enough, you can see instances or things that look like these signs everywhere that you look. Almost like in today's world, if you look for racism hard enough, you can find it under every rock. This type of mindset led McGinn to write, quote, "No age in Christian history has lacked its own ingenious proofs of the imminence of the time of the end," end quote. We look at Scripture. On one hand, we are told that the Lord, His return is imminent, and that it will occur at a time that only the Father knows. We don't know that time. In fact, as we just saw in chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians, the Lord will come like a thief in the night. On the other hand, we are told that certain signs will precede the Lord's return. And here in 2 Thessalonians, Paul gives us two signs. And so that's what we are going to look at this morning. And so what are those two signs? Number one, Paul tells us of a coming rebellion. There will be a coming rebellion. So look at verse 3. Paul said, "Let no one deceive you in any way." That's where we left off last week. "For that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first." The term translated rebellion is the Greek term for apostasy. It's translated as apostasy in the New American Standard Bible. If you have the King James Version, it's translated as falling away. It's a term that is has a military nature behind it. It suggests the abandoning of a post or the abandoning of a position. It carries the idea of defection from truth. And here it is used of an end times falling away. A falling away of professing believers who abandon the faith. Now, apostasy is not something that is new to the church. Since the beginning of the church age, there are countless incidences of individuals who have professed to know Christ and then have abandoned the faith. In fact, in our day and time, it's become almost cool to do so. There's even a new name or a new branding that's attached to individuals who once proclaimed to know Christ but now have revealed themselves to be unbelievers. They call themselves ex-evangelicals. Very creative, right? And they love the popularity that comes from the culture attached to that. These are individuals that claim to, quote, no longer be Christian. But reality is, time has proven that they never really were Christians. For as John wrote in 1 John chapter 2, verse 19, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are all not of us." If you are truly a believer, you will remain a believer. Your faith will endure. If you are not truly a believer, that will be revealed given enough time and pressure. You understand that? Given enough time and pressure, it will become clear that you yourself are not a Christian. That's why I would tell you today, I stand before you declaring myself to be a Christian. However, and just write it down, I said this on this day, if there ever comes a time when you hear somewhere that Jeff Box is no longer a Christian, just know that Jeff Box never was a Christian, and time and pressure revealed that reality. There's no such thing as a ex-Christian or a former Christian. If you have true faith, that faith will endure to the end. You know, in our day and time, it's becoming way less cool to be identified with the church. Especially here in America, as we head more and more towards full-blown persecution, we are entering a time in which it's becoming increasingly costly to be identified with a Bible-believing church. as it stands now, it might cost you your job. Eventually, it will cost you way more than just a job to stand on the Word of God, because the Bible stands at odds with the cultural direction. And since the Bible stands at odds with the cultural direction, those of us who love and believe the Bible are seen more and more by the world as a problem that must be dealt with. And so as we move closer and closer to the end, you can expect more and more people to disassociate themselves with biblical Christianity. Back to the text, Paul's use of the definite article here, the rebellion, the falling away. His use of the definite article, it implies a massive apostasy. So not just a few people here and there who are falling away, but a time that is marked by massive apostasy on a pandemic level. In his commentary, John Calvin wrote the following. He said, Paul employs the term apostasy to mean a treacherous departure from God. And that not on the part of one or a few individuals, but such as would spread itself far and wide among a large multitude of persons. For when apostasy is made mention of without anything being added, it cannot be restricted to a few. Now, none can be termed apostates, but such as have previously made a profession of Christ and the gospel. And you hold on to that, because we're going to, that's going to come back later in this message. In other words, what Calvin says is the only way you can be apostate is if you once claimed to be a Christian, once claimed to know Christ, once claimed to believe the gospel. He continued, Paul therefore predicts a general revolt of the visible church. The church must be reduced to an unsightly and dreadful state of ruin before its full restoration be effected. End quote. This apostasy that's coming will be brought about by satanic means. The satanic means of persecution and false teacher. That's why you can understand why Paul would lead off verse 3 with the warning, let no one deceive you in any way. Phillips, in his commentary, wrote the following. He said, the devil seeks to destroy or at least harm the Christian church by leading as many as possible astray from the gospel and allegiance to Christ. This is the rebellion that Paul says must come before Christ returns. Through persecution and false teaching, Satan desires people to abandon Christianity and reject the church, in this way securing the damnation of as many people as possible by binding them to unbelief and afflicting the true church, which he hates but is unable to destroy. End quote. For Jesus said, the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. Paul certainly seems to have in mind the words of our Lord from the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 that we were reading from earlier. There I remind you that our Lord said in verse 9 through 14, then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Some people aren't even lasting long enough to be hated by fellow Americans. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will proclaim throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. Some have argued that Jesus had in view here the events that took place in AD 70 when Jerusalem was conquered and the temple destroyed. And while I would agree to an extent that his words had implications for that moment was foreshadowing an end time moment. Here in verse 7, Paul told the church, verse 7, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. That's present tense. So that from the time of Paul's writing and still now, there will be a turning away from the faith, which itself is a foreshadowing of a great apostasy prior to the Lord's return. And this great apostasy seems to be directly connected to the second sign, which is the coming Antichrist. So either the apostasy occurs first so that the Antichrist can appear, or the apostasy is brought about by his appearing. And so the second sign is the coming Antichrist. Again, look at verse 3. Paul said, "Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed." So here in the ESV, he's referred to as the man of lawlessness. Some translations capture that as the man of sin. Sin is lawlessness. He's also referred to in verse 3, right after that, as the son of destruction. Or some translations capture that as son of perdition. The NIV captures it this way: the man doomed to destruction. The term Antichrist has been attached to this individual, and rightly so. Now, when we were working our way through 1 John a while back, I don't even remember how long ago that was now, but not that long ago, I noted that the actual term Antichrist only occurs in four passages of Scripture, three of which are in 1 John and one in 2 John. And here are those passages. 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 through 22. There the Apostle John wrote, "Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that it might become plain that they are all not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you, not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son." That's two of the said passages, 1 John chapter 2, verse 18, and 1 John chapter 2, verse 22. Then over in 1 John chapter 4, we see the term again in verse 3. I'm going to read from verses 1 through 3. There John wrote, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit who does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already." And then 2 John, verse 7. There we read, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the Antichrist." And so we can conclude from John's letters that false teachers can rightly be termed as Antichrist. They are Antichrist. So in these last days, which began with our Lord's first coming, we can expect many Antichrist who arise within the church and teach heresy concerning our Lord. In his book, The Man of Sin, which I commend to you, you can write that title down, The Man of Sin, by Kim Riddlebarger. It's a man. His name's Kim. All right. Kim Riddlebarger, he wrote the following: "The term Antichrist refers to those individuals spoken in John's epistles who are the manifestation of the spirit of Antichrist within the church and who deny that Jesus is God come in the flesh. Many such Antichrists have already come and gone. Until the return of Christ, many more will come. In this sense, then, Antichrist is both a past and a present foe. As Warfield reminds us, John warns about him not to satisfy our curiosity about dates and times, but to prepare us to do combat with him. We combat the spirit of Antichrist with the truth of the gospel, not with the force of arms. According to John's epistles, many Antichrists were already present in the apostolic church. The fact that they are is the primary sign that this is the last hour. Throughout his epistles, John describes Antichrist in terms of heresy or apostasy, which means that this is an internal threat that arises within the church. These antichrists are likely related to our Lord's warning about false Christ, Paul's warnings about false teachers, and Peter's warnings about false prophets. End quote. And then we arrive at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And here Paul refers to one final and chief antichrist, who is the personification of evil. He is antichrist. He is a counterfeit Messiah. And will you be able to spot that counterfeit Messiah when he arises? This past week, I got my hands on some 1878 silver dollars. Weird how I got my hands on them. They came in the mail. Somebody had ordered them on eBay and then had given my address. I guess it just came as random as the return post for these items. And so one by one, I was collecting silver dollars in the mail. They all look the same, 1878. So I began inspecting these things, and I got a scale and began weighing them, and they're underweight. They don't weigh enough to be actual silver dollars. They look just like silver dollars. They feel just like silver dollars. Unless you put them on under a microscope and on a scale and know what you're looking for, you would assume that they actually were 1878 silver dollars. After my wife finally got into her eBay account, we found out we got about 10 more of these babies coming in the mail this week. They are counterfeits. Would you have known it if I had handed you one of them? There is a counterfeit Messiah that Paul says is coming. Will you be able to identify this counterfeit Messiah? Here Paul tells us six things regarding him. The first thing Paul alerts us to is that he is going to be revealed. And so we have his revealing. Paul says that that one thing that will occur before our Lord returns is the revealing of the man of lawlessness. Now, there's no short supply of attempts to identify this individual throughout history. For instance, the reformers were almost in unison in the belief that the Pope was the Antichrist. Martin Luther had much to say about this. If you've ever read any Martin Luther, you know that Luther was very creative in his language. And so we got much that we can point to and read from Luther's writings. For instance, Luther said this, quote, "We are convinced that the papacy is the seat of the true and real Antichrist," end quote. In another place, Luther wrote, quote, "One is not obliged to expect any other Antichrist than the papacy. To have a worse regime on earth, one that kills more souls than does that of the Pope, is impossible. Of its extortion of bodily goods, I shall say nothing. Therefore, we must by all means cry and pray to God against this arch rascal." I love that word. This arch rascal among God's enemies until Christ comes to redeem us from him. The Pope is really the guilty one. Let every Christian say amen. Here's another quote from Luther. "You should know that the Pope is the real, true, and final Antichrist of whom the entire scripture speaks, whom the Lord is beginning to consume with the spirit of his mouth and will very soon destroy and slay with the brightness of his coming, for which we are waiting." Of course, so attached to the belief that the current Pope at his time was the Antichrist, Luther very much expected that the Lord's return was on the horizon. And then one final quote from Luther. He said, "The Pope is the real head Antichrist whom, God willing, our Lord Christ will shortly thrust into the abyss of hell by his advent. Amen." Calvin was also with the mind that the Pope was the Antichrist. That was pretty much the belief of the reformers. Now, before we give men like Luther and Calvin grief about misidentifying the Pope of their time as the Antichrist. It's not that they did not have good reason as seeing him as a candidate, as well as every pope that has followed him. The papacy is Antichrist. By the way, speaking of Luther, his famous speech before the Diet of Worms, in which he refused to recant his teachings unless he could be convinced by Scripture, because he declared that Scripture alone is our authority. His famous speech in which he said, "Here I stand, I can do no other," was given 500 years ago this very day. In our time, almost every president has been labeled the Antichrist. Just in recent history, many Christians labeled Barack Obama the Antichrist. Then after him, Donald Trump was said to obviously be the Antichrist because of his obvious deceiving of even the elect. These things should serve as a warning to us about quickly labeling individuals as the Antichrist. Nevertheless, as Phillips noted in his commentary, quote, "It's easy to ridicule false Antichrist sightings. Yet according to Paul, Christians are to anticipate a powerful figure who will exalt himself in power and oppose Christianity by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders." 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9. Paul mentioned this figure in order to counter an alarming report from Thessalonica that Christ had already returned. "Let no one deceive you in any way," he replied, "for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed." End quote. The term translated "revealed" is the term from which we get the word apocalypse. It's the word apocalypse in the Greek. And Paul used the same term back in chapter 1, referring to our Lord. Look back at chapter 1, verse 7. Talking about the Lord's return, he noted that it was God's will to grant relief to you who are afflicted, as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed. Same word. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Hence, the man of lawlessness is a counterfeit Christ. Riddlebarger wrote, "The revelation of the man of lawlessness mocks the revelation of Jesus Christ. The man of sin is a counterfeit and a usurper." This fits with the counterfeit Trinity in the book of Revelation, the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet, which mimics our Lord's death, resurrection, and second advent in the beast who was, who is, and who will come again only to be judged and destroyed by Christ himself. Paul's intent here is not that we go looking for the Antichrist under every rock, but that we certainly be mindful of his impending unveiling. Paul's point here is that he has yet to be revealed. And the reason that he is yet to be revealed, Paul says, is because he is presently being restrained. Which brings us to that second marker, his restraint. Paul wrote in verses 6 through 7, "And you know..." So this is a conversation that he had had before. "You know what is restraining him now so that he may be revealed in the last time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way." Now again, I point you back to verse 5. Do you not remember when I was with you, I told you these things? Obviously, Paul had taught these folks specifically about this time and this individual, things that are not written by Paul. Among those things was the truth that the Antichrist is presently being restrained and that they know what is restraining him. Paul doesn't tell us specifically what's restraining him. I would assert to you that what is restraining him is the restraining hand of God through the preaching of the gospel. And I would refer us back to Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 24, verse 14 specifically. "And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." The Antichrist's present restraint is the grace of God in allowing the gospel to be preached. Think about that. Contrary to the world's view that the church is the plague of the earth, the church is actually the messengers of God's glorious gospel. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20, Paul said, "Therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. So then we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." Is this not our message, brothers and sisters? Some see this gospel restraint as being consistent with the angelic restraint of Revelation chapter 20. In Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 3, there we read, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while." So he is presently restrained, but he will be released, and his release is what will lead to his appearance. Next, I want us to see his work. Paul says of this coming man of lawlessness in verse 4 that he opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. And so this false Messiah is one who opposes God. Paul went on to say that he exalts himself over every so-called God and every so-called object of worship, noting then that this is one who demands worship. He demands to be worshiped. This is by the activity of Satan. In fact, look down at verse 9. Paul said that the coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders. What do you think the world's going to do? Man appears, claims to be the Messiah. False signs, false miracles, false wonders. What do you think many who claim to be believers, who know very little of the Word of God, are going to do with that? Paul says he comes by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders and with all wicked deception. And then in verse 4, Paul says that he takes his seat in the temple of God. Some see that as a reference to a newly built temple in Jerusalem. And so you will hear the argument that a new temple must be built in Jerusalem in order for this to take place. And then they would argue that the apostasy is a final rejection of Christ by the Jews. I, however, take the view that the temple is a reference to the church, which is the general way in which the term temple is used in the New Testament as a reference to Christ and his church. For instance, Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 through 17, "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy and you are that temple." Ephesians chapter 2, verses 18 through 22. Paul writing of God tearing down the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile said this in verses 18 through 22, "For through him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." This is the same view that Riddleberger argues for in his book. He wrote, quote, There are a number of important redemptive historical shifts that have taken place after the death and resurrection of Christ that underlie Paul's overall theology, especially his eschatology. All of these points support the interpretation that the temple spoken of here by Paul is the church, not the temple in Jerusalem. We can enumerate them briefly. First, after Christ's death and resurrection, true Israel is Christ and his people. See Galatians chapter 6, verse 16. Second, Christ's people are now his temple and dwelt by his Spirit. This can be seen on the day of Pentecost. The outpouring of the Spirit in Acts chapter 2, verses 14 through 41 is a reality foreshadowed by the Spirit filling the tabernacle in Exodus chapter 40, verses 34 through 38. Third, both national Israel as the covenant community and the temple as the place of sacrifice have come to an end. Luke chapter 21, verse 6, Hebrews chapter 7. Verse 11 through chapter 10, verse 22. When Christ died on the cross, the veil in the Jerusalem temple was torn from top to bottom. The temple is now Ichabod. Its glory has departed. No believers are present there. Neither is God's Spirit. It is important to keep in mind that the temple represents the church because in order to fall away, the people who fall away must be part of the believing covenant community into which the man of lawlessness will make his entrance and so deceive and blaspheme. How can an apostate people, the Jews, fall from the orthodox faith when they are already apostate? Such apostasy implies professing believers falling away from Christ's church, not Jews who have already rejected their Messiah. Therefore, the scene depicted by Paul is one in which the man of lawlessness who mimics Christ deceives people within the believing community, the church, through satanically empowered signs and wonders. Nowhere does Paul say the Son of Man does this in the old covenant community, Israel, with its temple. That Jesus spoke of such apostasy as one of the signs of the impending judgment upon Israel is certain, Matthew 24, 10 through 12. But such signs were not only warnings to the apostles, since the apostles are representatives of the church, they are spoken to them and to us as well. This then is not only a warning to the Thessalonians, listen, it is a warning to all Christians about what must happen before the Lord returns. There must be an apostasy. And there must come the revelation of the man of sin. Well, then who are his followers? That brings us to the next segment. His followers will be those who fall into his deception. Paul does not mince words about why they fall into his deception. Again, look at verse 9. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception. Now look. For those who are perishing. Why are they perishing? Because they refused to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. It is very difficult to read that without hearing echoes of Romans chapter 1. I mean, go when you get home later, read Romans chapter 1 and note the parallel language there that you hear in this passage. For instance, Paul says here, they refused to love the truth and be saved. And then in verse 11, he says, they did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. In Romans chapter 1, Paul says, they suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. Our parallel between Paul's words here that God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false with what he says in Romans 1 when he says that God gave them over to a depraved mind. These are the followers of the Antichrist and Satan. Those who refuse to believe the truth and thus be saved, who suppress the truth by their unrighteousness, and their end will be the same as his. Because note what Paul says in verse 12. God sent them this strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Let me say to you today, let this be a warning. If you are playing the religion game, you are deceiving yourself. You must repent and put your trust in Jesus Christ. I think it is past beyond time that the church quit playing with unbelief and start assigning to people who want nothing to do with God such titles as backslidden. There are a lot of people that the church has comforted by telling them that they are backslidden who never slid forward to begin with. They're not backslid, they just never knew the Lord. And yet, church after church after church, you can find row after row after row, I'm talking about the church row, of names of people that never have anything to do with the church. Oh, but there was that one time, you see, where they walked the aisle and prayed the prayer. The pastor baptized them, gave them a Bible, sent them on their way. They hadn't wanted anything to do with the Lord since then, but somehow we comfort them and ourselves with the idea that they prayed that prayer. It's time we quit playing with unbelief and remind the lost that they must repent and put their trust in Jesus Christ before it's too late. Which brings us finally to his demise. Verse 8. And then the lawless one will be revealed. I love this. Whom the Lord will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. That doesn't sound like much of a fight, does it? He's going to be revealed, and then the Lord is going to kill him by the breath of his mouth. Paul's entire point here is that when Christ appears, you will know it. I mean, isn't that why he's saying all this stuff to begin with? Jesus didn't come in secret. When he comes, you will know it. He will come plainly. And he will come victoriously, not just over those who persecute you, but also over the forces of evil behind those who persecute you. He's going to come victoriously, not just over false teachers, but over the forces of evil behind those false teachers. He is the avenger of his people. Paul wrote this to say to you, take heart, believer. You have not missed the Lord's return. You will not miss the Lord's return. There is coming a day when he is coming for his people. Be ready for that day. I close with a reading from the book of Revelation, chapter 20, verse 7, over into chapter 21. There John wrote, when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away. And no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. And the books were opened. And then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. You hear that? That's what's coming in the end. If your name is not found written in the book of life by virtue of your relationship with Jesus Christ, then you'll be thrown into the lake of fire. He continued. And then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who is seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Also, he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have his heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Two very real ends for two real sets of people. Those who know the Lord are welcomed home, where he wipes away every tear from their eyes and death shall be no more. Those who do not know the Lord are cast into the lake that burns with sulfur and fire forever and ever and ever. What will that day be like for you? Let's bow our heads for prayer. I don't know how much more time I have in this world. Reality is, I'm getting out of this world one of two ways. One, the Lord will come before I die. I'll be honest with you, that is my preference. Come, Lord Jesus, come even today. Amen. The other option is that I die in this life. And that is your reality as well. The thing that gives me hope is that my death is not final, because Christ has washed away my sins when I came to him by faith. So that when I appear before the judgment seat of Christ, I will appear in the holiness of Jesus Christ. I will be judged by the holiness and the righteousness of Jesus Christ. and my home will be in heaven. But I'm going to venture to say that there's at least one today who reality is, if the Lord were to return today or your death should occur today, that it's going to be very different for you. And the reason it's going to be very different from you is because you have not put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, your eternity will be in hell. Now, lest you argue back to me that I'm trying to scare you into something, I'm not trying to scare you into anything. I'm merely telling you the facts. What you do with those facts is between you and the Lord. I would implore you, however, today to put your trust in Jesus Christ and be saved before it is too late. Even where you sit right now, cry out to Him. Agree with God of His assessment of you that you are a sinner and call on the one that God has provided as the sacrifice of atonement for your sins. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. Cry out to Him to save you and be saved. He will save you, my friend. He is a mighty Savior. Lord, we love You. Thank You, Lord, that You have not left us in the dark. Thank You, Lord, that we can anticipate Your coming. Thank You, Lord, that as You told the Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we are not in the dark, but are children of the light. Lord, help us to remain sober-minded, to not run around looking for signs and things under every rock, but certainly to be aware of those things as we anticipate Your arrival. Lord, we long for Your coming. Come, Lord Jesus, come, as the Apostle John cried. It is in Your name that we pray. Amen.